Unitedly, we thank the Almighty for the wondrous prolongation of the life of Elder Bruce R. McConkie, enabling him to preach that powerful sermon. Our gratitude is profound. I pray for the Spirit of the Lord to help me communicate his mind and will on a very vital and sensitive subject. I apologize for the use of words repugnant to me and ill-suited to this hallowed pulpit. I do so only for clarity of communication regarding reverence for human life. As sons and daughters of God, we cherish life as a gift from him. A heavy toll on life is included among the evils of war. Data from all nations are appalling. The United States of America, in its first 200 years as a nation, recorded over 1 million lives lost due to war. Yet these figures are dwarfed by the toll of a new war that claims more casualties than that every year. It is a war on the defenseless, on the voiceless. It is a war on the unborn. This war, labeled abortion, is of epidemic proportion and is waged globally. Over 55 million abortions were reported worldwide in the year 1974 alone. 64% of the world's population now live in countries that legally sanction this practice. In the United States of America, over 1.5 million abortions are performed annually. About 30% of all pregnancies now end in abortion. In some metropolitan areas, there are more abortions performed than live births. Comparable data also come from other nations. Yet society professes reverence for human life. We weep for those who die, pray and work for those whose lives are in jeopardy. For years, I have labored with other doctors here and abroad, struggling to prolong life. It is impossible to describe the grief a physician feels when the life of a patient is lost. Can anyone imagine how we feel when life is destroyed at its roots, as though it were a thing of naught? What sense of inconsistency can allow people to grieve for their dead, yet be callous to this baleful war being waged on life at the time of its silent development? What logic would encourage efforts to preserve the life of a critically ill 12-week-old infant, but countenance the termination of another life 12 weeks after inception? More attention is seemingly focused on the fate of a life at some penitentiary's death row than on the millions totally deprived of life's opportunity through such odious carnage before birth. The Lord has repeatedly declared this divine imperative, "Thou shalt not kill." Recently he added, "Nor do anything like unto it." Even before the fullness of the gospel was restored, the enlightened understood the sanctity of life. John Calvin, 16th century reformer, wrote, "If it seems more disgraceful that a man be killed in his own home than in his field, since for every man his home is his sanctuary, how much more abominable is it to kill a fetus who has not yet been brought into the light?" But what impropriety could now legalize that which has been forbidden by the laws of God from the dawn of time? What twisted reasoning has transformed mythical concepts into contorted slogans assenting to a practice which is consummately wrong? These slogans begin with proper concern for the health of the mother. Infrequently, instances may occur in which continuation of pregnancy could be life-threatening to the mother. When deemed by competent medical authorities that the life of one must be terminated in order to save the life of the other, many agree it's better to spare the mother. But these circumstances are rare, particularly where modern medical care is available. Another sympathetic concern applies to pregnancies resulting from rape or incest. The tragedy of this despoilment is compounded because in such relationships, freedom of choice is denied the woman who is innocently involved. But less than 3% of all abortions are performed for these two reasons. The other 97% are for what may be termed reasons of convenience. Some argue for abortion because a malformed child may result. The harmful effects of certain infectious or toxic agents in the first trimester of pregnancy are real. The experience of a couple whom I shall identify as Brother and Sister Brown is instructive. Sister Brown was only 21 years old at the time, a beautiful woman, a devoted wife. In her first trimester, she contracted the dreaded German measles. Abortion was advised because the developing baby would almost surely be damaged. Some members of her family, out of loving concern, applied additional pressure for abortion. Don't burden yourself financially with a handicapped child. You're too young and too poor. Devotedly, they consulted their bishop, and he referred them to their stake president, who listened to their serious concern, counseled them not to terminate the life of this baby, even though the child might have a problem. He quoted this scripture: "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. He shall direct thy paths." They chose to follow that counsel and permit their child to be born, a beautiful little girl, normal in every respect except for a hearing loss that became evident later. After an evaluation at the school for the deaf, Brother and Sister Brown were advised that this child had the intellect of a genius. Now, some 20 years later, she attends a major university on a scholarship. When recently asked how they felt about their once weighty decision, the mother quickly responded, "Oh, she's one of the great joys of my life. She is such a choice spirit. Though she lost the sense of hearing, she is compensated with augmented ability otherwise. Her eyes are alive with constant attention. She excels in dancing, even though she perceives the sounds of music from vibrations. She served as an officer in school. But most significant is her guileless spirit, her unconditional love. She has taught us to share and to serve. Her spiritual insights have helped us to know God and his purposes. My husband and I are so grateful that she is one of our children." End of quotation. Consider another individual weighing the consequences of her pregnancy. She was beyond the normal age for bearing children. She announced to her doctor that her husband was an alcoholic with a syphilitic infection. One of her children had been born dead, another was blind, another had tuberculosis. Her family had a history of deafness. Finally, she confessed that she was living in abject poverty. If this true historical situation were posed today, many would recommend abortion. The child born from that pregnancy became the renowned composer Ludwig von Beethoven. But the principle involved extends beyond those who become great. If one is to be deprived of life because of potential for developing physical problems, consistency would dictate that those who already have such deficiencies should be terminated. Continuing, those who are either infirm, incompetent, or inconvenient should be eliminated by those in power. Such irreverence for life is unthinkable. Another contention raised is that a woman is free to choose what she does with her own body. To a certain extent, this is true for each of us. We are free to think, then we are free to plan, we're free to do. But once an action has been taken, we're never free from its consequences. Those considering abortion have already exercised certain choices. To clarify this concept, we can learn from the astronaut. Any time during the selection process, planning, and preparation, he's free to withdraw. But once the powerful rocket fuel is ignited, he's no longer free to choose. Now he's bound by the consequences of his choice. Even if difficulties develop and he might wish otherwise, the choice made was sealed by action. So it is with those who would tamper with the God-given power of procreation. They are free to think and plan otherwise, but their choice is sealed by action. The woman's choice for her own body does not validate choice for the body of another. The expression, "terminate the pregnancy," applies literally only to the woman. The consequence of terminating the fetus therein involves the body and very life of another. These two individuals have separate brains, separate hearts, separate circulatory systems. To pretend that there is no child and no life there is to deny reality. It's not a question of when meaningful life begins or when the spirit quickens the body. In biological sciences, it is known that life begins when two germ cells unite to form one cell, bringing together 23 chromosomes from both the father and from the mother. These chromosomes contain thousands of genes. In a marvelous process involving a combination of genetic coding by which all the basic human characteristics of the unborn person are established, a new DNA complex is formed. A continuum of growth results in a new human being. The onset of life is not a debatable issue, but a fact of science. Approximately 22 days after the two cells have united, a little heart begins to beat. At 26 days, the circulation of blood begins. Scripture declares that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Abortion sheds that innocent blood. Another slogan relates to population control. Many in developing nations unknowingly ascribe their lack of prosperity to overpopulation. While they grovel in ignorance of God and His commandments, they may worship objects of their own creation or nothing at all, while unsuccessfully attempting to limit their population by the rampant practice of abortion. They live in squalor, oblivious to the divine teaching stated in the scriptures not once but 34 times that people will prosper in the land only if they obey the commandments of God. How can God fulfill His promise to prosper His children in obedience if they worship idols or destroy life created by Him, destined to be in His very image? They will prosper only when their education includes faith in and obedience to the God of this world who said, "I, the Lord, built the earth. My very handiwork and all things therein are mine, and it is my purpose to provide. But it must needs be done in my own way, for the earth is full and there is enough and to spare. Now, as a servant of the Lord, I dutifully warn those who advocate and practice abortion that they incur the wrath of Almighty God who declared, 'If man hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her, he shall be surely punished.' Of those who shed innocent blood, a prophet declared, 'The judgments which God shall exercise in His wrath shall be just, and the blood of the innocent shall stand as a witness against them, yea, and cry mightily against them at the last day.' The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints has consistently opposed the practice of abortion. 100 years ago, the First Presidency wrote, 'And we again take this opportunity of warning the Latter-day Saints against those practices of feticide and infanticide.'" Early in his presidency, our beloved President Spencer W. Kimball said, "We decry abortions and ask our people to refrain from this serious transgression." Why destroy a life that could bring such joy to others? Now, is there hope for those who have so sinned without full understanding, who now suffer heartbreak? Yes. So far as is known, the Lord does not regard this transgression as murder. And as far as has been revealed, a person may repent and be forgiven for the sin of abortion. Gratefully, we know the Lord will help all who are truly repentant. Yes, life is precious. No one can cuddle a cherished newborn baby, look into those beautiful eyes, feel the little fingers and caress that miraculous creation without deepening reverence for life and for our Creator. Life comes from life. It is a gift from our Heavenly Father. It is eternal as He is eternal. Innocent life is not sent by him to be destroyed. This doctrine is not of me, but of the living God and of his divine Son, which I testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.